Our scripture reading this morning comes from the first book of Paul of Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
On November the 10th of this year, as did many of you, I awoke, turned on the television to hear what the news would be for the day, and the first sentence I heard come out of the television was Tom Brokaw telling me, "Mark this day down, November the 10th. It is the day that the wall of Berlin came tumbling down." And I didn't write it in my date book, as he suggested, but I did mark it off in my mind as a very significant day. This week's edition of Newsweek has a column by George Will at the end of the magazine. And George Will says that what we have seen in the past weeks in Berlin will probably be called the Second Reformation. At least that's what George Will is calling the events of the past few weeks. The First Reformation affected the social, political, economic, and religious life of the West in ways that can scarcely be measured. The whole of civilization as we know it is in some measure marked by the First Reformation. I think what he is suggesting is that the Second Reformation may do the same thing, though in a different way. The first one started with an obscure monk in Wittenberg, Germany. The second one with an obscure electrician in Gdansk, Poland. In either case, the world will never be the same. The religious effects of the First Reformation have shaped the faith and the life of most of us in this room this morning. We are the heirs not only of the political and the social and the economic results of the first great Reformation, but we are its heirs spiritually. And that faith has shaped our personal lives, and it has shaped the history of this congregation of Christians. For 180 years, this church has stood firm in the Reformation faith, believing in what is called the material principle of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and there is no other way to find salvation save through faith in Jesus Christ. We likewise subscribe to the great formal principle of that Reformation, the authority of Scripture alone, and that there is no other final authority for life and faith save Holy Scripture. And wrapping our faith and our life around those two great principles, this church has borne witness to that faith for nearly two centuries. And as I say, most of us in this room have had our personal life and faith shaped by that great Reformation heritage as well. In spite of all of the positives that the Reformation has given to us in our heritage, there are some negatives which have passed down to us as well. Perhaps the greatest And the most tragic is the division in the body of Christ that was a result of the work of the reformers. And part of that division, and perhaps the most tragic part of that division, is that the division between the great bodies of the Reformation occurred concerning the Lord's table, that which should bind us together for almost 500 years has driven us apart. From 1970 to 1974, I was part of an obscure and perhaps historic event which tore down that great dividing wall. For a little community in the Pacific Northwest, all of the churches in town save two gathered together at Easter season and had a series of union services. And we proposed in 1970 that on the final night of those union services, we would have a joint communion service, which immediately raised all kinds of problems, particularly for my brother, the Lutheran pastor. For the divisions which run through Protestantism, run through the communion table, and in particular, the Lutherans have a very difficult time communing across those great dividing walls. He asked his bishop for permission, and the bishop, being a very gracious and open-minded man, responded very simply. If they, meaning us, would agree that at the communion table there is the real presence of Christ, he would permit his pastor, my brother, to participate in the service. Some of my brethren in that town swallowed very hard even saying the word real presence, and so there was a concession on both sides. The Lutheran bishop could have made us define it in a way that would fit his historical understanding of real presence, but he didn't. He made a concession. And some of my brothers who have a much lower view of communion agreed that there is some kind of a real presence, and therefore we had our union service for four consecutive years. In a little community of 3,000 people, at the grassroots, there was accomplished what the ecumenical dialogue has still not been able to produce: unity at the table of the Lord. For you see, one of the sad realities of contemporary Christian life is that we have divided over what Jesus intended to be a symbol of our unity. The great Reformed theologian G.C. Burkauer has said this: "It remains one of the most pathetic features of the history of Holy Communion that there has been so much controversy about a sacrament that is eminently the sacrament of unity." I concur. However, I would submit to you this morning that there is a second tragedy which may in fact be even larger than the first, and that is the tragedy of disinterest. It is enough that there is the tragedy of disunity in Christ's family, but that there is the tragedy of disinterest about Holy Communion among God's people is a greater tragedy yet. Among evangelicals in America, at any rate, Holy Communion is in our religious life, for the most part, a footnote at best. It is seldom understood. It has lost its necessary and inherent power, it seems to me, in a proper understanding of Holy Scripture. And at its worst, it is relegated to the margin of evangelical church life and our own personal lives. And it seems to me that is an utter tragedy. As we prepare for the Lord's table today, for Holy Communion, I wish to survey that tragic scene for just a moment and then to propose to you what seems to me is a modest biblical solution, which perhaps will never solve the problem of division, but if properly understood, will certainly begin to solve the problem of our disinterest regarding Holy Communion. The tragedy, as I have mentioned, is twofold: division and disinterest. It is difficult for us in the 20th century to understand the passions of 16th century men as they argued over not only the big picture, but also over the details of the reordering of religious and theological life. It is difficult to understand in particular the passions with which Luther and Zwingli and Calvin came to the controversies about the Lord's Supper, but suffice it to say that for them, if not for us, When they talked about the Lord's Supper, they understood the whole essence of the gospel to be at stake. Seldom do we see it with that kind of importance. Stake and a proper understanding of the Lord's table. They understood that the whole of the faith was ordered around Holy Communion, which was Christ's table, in which he offered himself to his people, and therefore it was the highest priority, not a moderate, or certainly not a low priority. And therefore, when they talked about the Lord's Supper, as they reordered life and faith, the passions ran exceptionally high. It all began with Martin Luther, who served notice to the medieval church that the system of theology and the system of the ordering of life, which was intended to give spiritual life, was in fact, in his opinion and the rest of the reformers, obscuring the gospel, damning the souls of the people, and keeping the order and the life of the church from being what it ought. And as Luther began in Wittenberg to reorder life, he began by trying to make the Catholic Church evangelical. And so he took the Mass and reordered what was in order to make it consistent with what he and the other Lutheran reformers understood Holy Scripture to say. At the same time, and not too far away in Switzerland, another man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who, different from Luther, who was a medieval monk, was a layman who had been deeply touched by the Renaissance and was much more a rationalist and a humanist than Luther. And when he began to reorder the life of his community in Switzerland, he did it quite differently than did Luther. Rather than trying to reform what was, Zwingli was much more radical and said, let's start at the beginning and let's build our church life on what Holy Scripture says at its minimum, rather than taking what already has developed over 15 centuries and making it evangelical. Luther and Zwingli started from opposite poles. It seems inevitable that they would differ over the Lord's Supper, and they did, in tragic and powerful fashion. Luther, beginning where he did, and beginning with a somewhat medieval view of the world, believed that when he used the term real presence about the Lord's table, that Christ was physically present in the Lord's table. Not that the wine and the bread became Christ, but that Christ was in, around, and under the bread and the wine and was physically present. Zwingli, on the other hand, shook his head at that and said that is pure medieval mysticism. Christ is present, but only spiritually and certainly in not a special sense. Christ is no more present at the Lord's table than he is in the opening of the Word of God. Christ is always present, and when his people gather in his name, he is powerfully present, and the Lord's table is no greater a powerful presence than any other service. Ultimately, Luther and Zwingli were arguing about a single word, in fact. The issue at the time was the words of institution, for that was what was at the center of the Roman Mass. And when the priest held up the host and said, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. That's when it happened or when it didn't happen. And the debate, therefore, focused upon those words. After all, that's what Jesus said, "This is my body," when he instituted the Lord's Supper. They argued back and forth with pamphlets and books and in sermons in Switzerland and sermons in Germany. And finally, they were brought together in a colloquy in Marburg, Germany, in which there was an attempt to settle the problem once and for all. Luther arrived a little early and took a piece of chalk, so the story goes, and wrote on the table the Latin words, "Hoc est corpus meum," and covered it over with a satin cloth. When Zwingli came in and they began talking back and forth, Zwingli began his argument by saying, "I cannot understand, Dr. Luther, why you can make so much and to preach so strongly about that for which there is not a shred of biblical evidence." Luther reached up, whipped the satin cloth off of the words, and said, "Here is my text. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. On this I stand and on this I fall." If Jesus said, "This is my body," someplace between hoc this and corpus body, it becomes his body in the word est. And they began to discuss what the word is means. Zwingli said, Jesus said he was a door. And Jesus said he was a vine. And we understand that he didn't mean that literally. He meant, this signifies my body, not this is my body. And then Zwingli pulled out his favorite text, John 6:33, in which Jesus says, the spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail. Luther cried, hoc est corpus meum. And Zwingli cried, in the flesh, there is nothing that is available. And so the focus was that narrow, the debate hardened, fellowship was broken. At the end of the Marburg colloquy, there was a 15-point doctrinal statement to which Luther and Zwingli agreed to 14 points and divided on the 15th, the nature of the presence of Christ at communion. Luther would not give Zwingli the right hand of fellowship. Zwingli wept, and the Reformation was broken. A decade later or so, John Calvin came along, who called Luther his spiritual father. And Calvin attempted to broaden the exegetical or the textual base of the debate and brought in the passages in 1 Corinthians, one of which you have heard this morning, and another I will read in just a few moments, and said that the position in Scripture is actually someplace between Zwingli and Luther, and he attempted until his death to bring the two wings together to no avail. He said, certainly there is more than a mere memorial at the Lord's table. There's more than simply Christ's ordinary spiritual presence, but there's certainly less than what Brother Martin would like us to believe. And he said, the mode or how Christ is present is certainly a mystery, and we ought to leave it at that. Let's not get too abstract with the definitions. And in fact, for those of you who may have a rather biased and one-sided view of John Calvin, listen to these words as he writes about Holy Communion. I will not be ashamed to confess that it is too high a mystery either for my mind to comprehend or my words to express. And to speak more plainly, I rather feel than understand it. The truth of God, therefore, in which I can safely rest, I here embrace without controversy. He declares that his flesh is the meat, his blood the drink of my soul. I give my soul to him to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I have no doubt that he will truly give, and I receive. And he wished to leave it at that. Now, if he is right, and I think he is, it is no small matter. For what Jesus promises is the very nourishment of the spiritual life, and therefore it can never be a matter of disinterest or a marginal part of our personal or corporate life as Christians, and therefore the second tragedy is perhaps greater than the first. American evangelicalism, at any rate, has a rather watered-down Zwinglian view of the Lord's table, in which the spiritual presence of Christ is seldom even discussed, let alone appropriated. For lots of historical reasons and theological reasons, which I won't discuss this morning, the evangelical faith has become a very non-sacramental religious experience, at least in American life. The great revival movements, particularly of the 19th century, rendered the evangelical faith far different than what it had been before, so that the largest of the denominations which have grown out of the great revival movement has this statement about the Lord's table. And notice the contrast between this and Calvin's statement. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. There is no mention of any blessing which is received, any presence of Christ. It is simply a memorial in which we think about the cross, contemplate our Savior, and move on in life. As a result, it seems to me, of that kind of thinking, the Lord's table among us is infrequent. It is often with very little meaning. There is a vast silence concerning it in the pulpits of the evangelical faith, and vaster ignorance on the part not only of lay people, but even the clergy regarding Holy Communion, and we have in our marginalizing of it impoverished our life and our souls, in my opinion. An illustration. For 5 years, I sat on a committee in another denomination which examined for licensure and ordination every person who stood before the denomination for licensure and for ordination. Because I have somewhat strong feelings about Holy Communion, as you probably have surmised already, and because I had discovered as a seminary student 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, which goes as following, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ?" That's Paul's first statement about Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians. His second statement is the one which Danny Harrell read for us this morning. Having discovered those words and having had my own understanding rearranged by Holy Scripture regarding communion, I was interested in what the graduating seminary students of America were being taught and were thinking about Holy Communion. So I always would ask, how do you interpret this verse in light of your theology of the Lord's table? I do not think I am exaggerating. I have examined my mind as best I could over the last week. I do not recall a single seminary graduate, most of whom came from one of the leading seminaries of our land, not in this part of the country. I'm sure students here think better than this. And a seminary, by the way, which has a reputation for clear teaching and thinking, not a one of those students had ever read this passage and interpreted it in light of the Lord's table or interpreted the Lord's table in light of it. It was in every case a shock to them. And I would say to them, given your theology of the Lord's table, which was always mere memorial, a remembrance of Christ, what do you do with this passage? Not once did I receive an answer, let alone a satisfactory answer. That is what has happened. Just this week, as I was preparing for us to have the Lord's Supper this morning and was looking in our hymn book for hymns that have to do with the Lord's Supper, I got in the back of the hymn book and looked in the index for Lord's Supper or Communion or Holy Communion or Special Days Holy Communion and couldn't find Lord's Supper, Communion, Holy Communion, or any other name that we could call Communion, Eucharist or whatever else. Nor could I find it under Special Days. I could find New Year's Day, Memorial Day, the 4th of July, Labor Day, New Year's, but nothing about Holy Communion. Now, the hymns are there. There are four of them in our hymn book. But it is so marginalized in our thinking, it doesn't make the index. We don't think that way. Consequently, we seldom order our communal life around the Lord's table, as it seems to me Holy Scripture tells us we should, and few of us order our personal life around the sacrament of the Lord's table. Let me offer, in the moments remaining, a modest solution beginning with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. First, I would have you note Paul's starting point. He does not start with a theology of the presence of Christ. He does not explain what it means to participate in the blood and the body of Christ at Holy Communion. There is little, if any, theological reflection on the part of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's very little of that in the whole of the New Testament. This is about as close as it gets in the pages of the New Testament. Where Paul begins is with our practice of Holy Communion, with our experience of it, not with our definition of it. It may be, you see, that the Reformers led us into a cul-de-sac by attempting to define what Scripture doesn't define and by attempting, by definition, to draw the lines too tight and missing the point, it seems to me, which is our experience of it or our practice of it. Perhaps we've been in a cul-de-sac for 450 years, and there is no way out except to start with the practice once again and to start with the experience. And it certainly was the experience of the early church. Paul writes for nearly the entirety of 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14 about ordinary church life. And he leads off that discussion with chapter 11, which is a discussion of the Lord's table. They were abusing it, but it was central to their corporate life. So central, in fact, that it was a communal meal at which Holy Communion was part toward the end, if we understand it correctly. Other places in the New Testament, the same kind of hints are dropped. It was called the Love Feast, in which the whole congregation had a potluck, if you will, and everybody brought their food. The Corinthian church wasn't sharing it. That was the problem. And some were getting very large, and some didn't have enough to eat, and that was the problem. They didn't discern the nature of Christ's body. But the point is, they were meeting in a regular fashion around the table, both of regular food and then the spiritual food which is given in the Lord's table. If we start where the New Testament church started, we start with the practice and the experience of Holy Communion. Note also Paul's language. Is not the cup of thanksgiving which we bless? It is a memorial. I grant that. And it is a memorial of the cross of Christ, but it is far more than that. It is a cup of thanksgiving. It is a matter of joy. The word thanksgiving is the Greek word Eucharist, which some members of the Christian family use to refer to the Lord's table. It's a thanksgiving. It ought to be a festival. It's a feast. It's not a funeral. It is remembering the cross, but more significantly, it's remembering the effect of the cross and experiencing the effect of the cross, which is forgiveness and the nourishment of our souls at the table of our Lord the Christ. The other word which Paul uses is participation in the blood of Christ and participation in the body of Christ. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's become a word very frequent in Christian usage. The word means at its minimum the joint ownership of something or joint participation in something. It was a word which was used to describe the legal relationship between partners in a corporation. They jointly owned the business. It was also used of the partnership of persons. Married people had joint ownership of the common property of their marriage. They both owned it together. It also was used by the great Greek philosopher Plato to describe an ideal society in which every citizen would own everything in common. Property, wives, children, everything. It obviously didn't work. But the idea was the joint ownership of something. Joint participation in something. Paul uses the word only in a religious sense. And he uses it to describe the Christian life, which is a participation in the life of Jesus Christ. It is a slice of eternity inserted into the life of a person on this earth. And the joint ownership or joint participation in that eternal life and eternity's joint participation in the whole of our life. We're joint owners of Christ and His life, and He of us and our life. And Paul also uses it to describe the fellowship of people in Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the saints. We jointly own our common life. And therefore, the early church was a sharing church because we're in this together. To be a Christian is to participate in the life of Christ and for Christ to participate in our life in a real, not an imaginary sense. It is, if you will, to be bonded to Jesus Christ and Christ bonded to us. And because of the ligaments of Christ and His heart, we're bonded to one another as well. The Apostle Paul can use strong language in Colossians chapter 2 where he says, our hearts are knit together in Jesus Christ. Paul uses that powerful word to describe Holy Communion. Holy Communion, he says, is a participation or a joint ownership in the blessing of redemption, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. It is a bonding experience in which Christ links Himself to our life and we link ourselves to His life, and together the body of Christ eats a meal together and bonds to itself. The results of it, you see, are that Christ feeds our soul, he strengthens our faith, and he gives to us the special grace of his presence. And I would suggest that we not try to define it too specifically. Let us simply say he is here. And when he is here, we participate in his body and in his blood as we take this meal together. J.S. Whale is an English congregational theologian of another generation and says it much better than I. The Eucharist is a signum efficax. That is, it is a sign which verily effects something. It conveys what it signifies, namely the grace of Christ's finished work. Listen carefully. The sacraments do not add anything to the word any more than the kiss and ring add anything to plighted troth. But they do movingly reiterate it. They give effect to it. Like the printed score of the Fifth Symphony, through which the music in Beethoven's mind becomes the experience of the audience. In the same way, the body and the blood of Christ in the reiteration of this supper become the experience of the faithful. It seems to me that there are some certainties with which we can approach the table today. This is my modest proposal, without attempts at definition, simply taking Scripture at its word. First, this is a singular and significant and ultimately necessary part of our church and Christian life. For it is Christ's command. It was clearly the practice of the early church. And many of us, out of our own Christian experience, can give instance after instance in which the grace of Christ was especially effective at this table. I tell you, from 1970 to 74, as I walked behind the communion rail with my brethren in ministry, and we differed so dramatically on some points, and fed the people of God as they came to partake of the supper, it caused goosebumps, spiritual nourishment, the power of eternity at work not only in me, but in the whole of the body of Christ in that place as we participated. It is significant, necessary, a singular part of the church's life. Secondly, it seems to me it is far more than a mere memorial. It is that and more. In 1 Corinthians 11, which Danny read for us this morning, you will remember that Paul said there will be judgment for those who come to the table in a wrong manner. Those are powerful words. If nothing's going on here, there's no need for a judgment which threatens people with sickness or ultimately death. It's far more than memorial when Holy Scripture can say that participation in this meal is participation in Christ himself. There is, you see, a special grace which is available, not salvation, but for those who have received Christ as Savior. There is a nourishing faith which occurs at the table of our Lord. Third, in Holy Communion, Jesus feeds his people. It is his invitation to his table, where he opens his family up for table fellowship with you and with me. In shady green pastures, or in the valley of the shadow of death, he prepares a table for us in the presence of whatever aspect of life we are experiencing on this Lord's Day. But fourthly and significantly, Holy Communion is more than a personal exercise. In the early church, as I mentioned before, they had agape feasts. They understood that the table of the Lord was a corporate experience, not merely a personal experience. Paul warns the people in Corinth. They were sick and some of them were dying because they did not accurately discern the body. They were coming to the Lord's table divided. They were coming with grievous matters against one another. And in failing to discern the body, the judgment of God rested upon their congregation. This is a significant corporate experience as well as a powerful personal experience. The symbol of the loaf in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. We are members of one body, as the loaf, though many pieces, is bound together in one single loaf. Therefore, we come with self-examination, not only about our personal relationship with Christ, but about our corporate relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to make sure that there is not broken fellowship, to make sure that we are not coming to the table of the Lord with something against somebody else, with a grudge that's not been solved. For we are a covenant family in which we have sworn before the living Christ that not only will we serve Him, but we will serve one another in a positive and edifying manner. In our tradition, the Reformed tradition, very often, and we will do this morning, when the bread is passed as a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, we take it and wait until everyone has been served, and then in unison take the body of our Lord as a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ here and indeed around the world. And then when the cup is passed, a celebration of the power of Christ's saving blood, we take that as we receive it individually, so that both the personal and the corporate application of the body of Christ become ours. As I say, that is the way we shall partake this morning. It's so easy for us to be hung up in the details, definitions and methods and habits and customs. But let me say that Christ can leap over those and touch your soul. A number of years ago now, one of the most difficult times in my life, our family went to visit some friends in the Chicago area who were members of a Lutheran church. And I know my sacramental theology, and the pastor there knew his, and we differed like Calvin and Zwingli would have differed. And it was one of those churches which allowed us to come and participate. And at that very difficult time in my life, we went up in the Lutheran fashion as a family and knelt at the altar. First time I'd ever done that in that context in my life. And as the pastor came down the row, he came to my children and in Lutheran fashion placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. I don't know why, but that unlocked the springs of my soul and I began to weep. And then he served me and said, "This is my body, which is for you." I know what that means. He thought he knew what that means. And I wept again. But I want to tell you something. Christ leaped over 450 years and touched my soul. And the same can be true for you today. Oh, the experiences vary, whether you're walking to an altar rail or sitting in a pew, as is our custom, whether you're deep, deep in the agony of life today, or whether you're walking in the shady green pastures. It varies, to be sure. But allow Christ to leap over the divisions and perhaps leap over the disinterest in your own life. And as we come to Christ's table, let us receive Him. Let's pray. Father, help us on this day to receive your Son Christ in faith, not to be impatient with things we cannot define, or impatient with customs that may not edify us as well as others, but help us to recognize one another and the presence of your Son. Touch us with a personal and a corporate participation in the body and blood of Christ on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.